Morning. Let's turn in God's Word together to 1 Samuel chapter 2. The text we'll read will begin at verse 22 and go to verse 36, the end of the chapter. Really, maybe what you think most about when you think of this particular chapter, 1 Samuel 2, is Hannah's prayer. And there is a beautiful connection between Hannah's prayer and the text that we're going to be reading today. Let me just make comment about that connection just a little bit before we begin. Hannah has this wonderful prayer in which she rejoices in the reversals that God delights to make throughout redemptive history, how he exalts the humble and he brings low the proud and so on. And we see that all throughout redemptive history, and certainly in Hannah's life that was her experience too. So at the end of this wonderful song of hers, she says in verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah's prayer rises above her own situation to foresee the appointment of a Messiah, a king, over God's people. And remember that at the time in which she composed those words, there was no king in Israel, but she foresees the great king who was to come. Now, we'll note connections between that and also our passage, beginning at verse 22, and we'll take the time to read, even though we don't have much time. Let's go from verse 22. Let me summarize a few of these verses. Eli is old, and he has been serving as a priest. His sons had become corrupt, and he confronts them about that in verses 22 through 26. And he rebukes them in verse 24. He says, "No, my sons, it's no good report that it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" So there is a important question of this chapter. Let's begin reading at verse 27. "There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" Well, noting Hannah's initial view of the Messiah, a king who would come, later in this chapter we now see another messianic prophecy here. Now we see that same Messiah, that same anointed one, represented as a perfect priest. This unnamed prophet who comes to Eli in this chapter, he tells of a great priest who is anointed by God, who is to come and to replace the human priests that have corrupted the office of the priesthood. And just as Hannah referred to the coming king as God's anointed, or the Messiah, the great priest who is to come is also called God's anointed, or Messiah. And so in this chapter, the great king who is promised and the great priest who is foreseen are one and the same person. So quite amazingly, in this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have a prophetic view of Christ in both these offices of priest and of king. We're going to look briefly at this prophecy here at the end of the chapter, when the prophet comes to Eli and makes this prophecy. Now, think about the priesthood in Eli's day. Back in Exodus 29, God had appointed Aaron to be the high priest over his people. And think about what a great start the priesthood got off to in those days. The very first official act of Aaron as high priest was to build a golden calf. So it didn't start out so very well, right? Now, by the time of the judges, Aaron's grandson, Eli, is now the high priest. And now Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, what are they doing? They are corrupting that office as well. They are stealing more than their portion of the sacrifices that are brought. They're actually taking advantage of the women that come there to worship and so on. So in only three generations, the priesthood had become so corrupt and dysfunctional by this point that it was very clear that the line of human priests that God had appointed was going to be inadequate, to say the least. They were fallen men who could not minister to God's people or represent them before God with any real integrity, much less perfection. The need for a priest still remained, and the failures of the human priests were very, very obvious. So in this text, where the failure of Hophni and Phinehas, and in some sense Eli, was so evident, the stage is set for the promise of a better priest who would serve eternally and perfectly. That is the sort of the dark background to the bright promise that is offered to us in this prophecy of Christ. And verse 25 is a very key question. What Eli says to his sons: if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? I think about that question. He's asking these two corrupt priests, how can someone have intercession before the Lord? You? I mean, that's not the answer, right? That's obvious. That rhetorical question of Eli is what sets up and brings into sharp focus the prophecy later on in this chapter. Now, I may say just parenthetically that it's also true of what Hannah says of the king earlier in this chapter, right? There's this foreseeing this great king that's going to rule over and rule eternally over God's people, this Messiah, his anointed. But the human reflections of this all throughout history, the people foolishly anointed Saul as king, and, you know, his kingship didn't turn out so hot. All of the kings throughout history were just illustration after illustration of the failure of men to fulfill that office. The same is true of the priesthood. And so Christ is promised and sent to fulfill those needs, the role of a priest and a prophet. Now that's the context in which this mysterious prophet comes to Eli and makes this prophecy of a perfect priest, what his sons could not do, that is, minister to his people with efficacy and integrity. Let's look at the prophecy itself now. First of all, this prophet tells Eli that he honored his sons more than God in verse 29. Eli did eventually rebuke his sons, but it seemed to be too little and too late. He didn't seem to have enough zeal for the Lord and the worship of the Lord, and his family connections seemed to get in the way. He let his sons get away with too much and only rebuke them too late. So then in verse 30, the promise that God would remove the priesthood from his house. And verse 31, 32, 33, Eli's descendants would die young. There wouldn't be any old men in their house. They wouldn't have the blessing of long life or long service to the Lord. And that Phinehas and Hophni, his two sons, would die on the same day, which did in fact happen not too long after. Now, verse 35 is the verse where we want to focus today, where this promise is made that God would raise up a faithful priest to do his will and to walk before him forever. Let's read that again. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Now, several elements here of this prophecy make this a sure reference to Jesus Christ. First of all, this faithful priest is called faithful, and that he will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Think about that. That's not just a general statement of someone who is, in a general sense, going to follow the ways of the Lord and, you know, do, in general, follow that path as a human is enabled by God's grace. You're talking about someone who is faithful and who knows the mind of God. Right? You're talking about perfection, someone who knows the mind and the heart of God and is faithful in that knowledge. So a priest who has intimate knowledge of God's will, of God's very mind, okay? And it's a singular reference too. There's one priest in view. There's not a collective group of priests to come, not a new house or a new priesthood to come of successive priests, but one priest. And so this is not a reference to another human priest that would come down the line, because no other human priest emerged who would or could fit this particular image of perfection. And we know that Samuel carried on in the priestly role for some time, but he had no enduring house in the priesthood, that's for sure. You remember Abiathar, he was later a priest who served fairly well, but Solomon deposed him at God's command. Zadok was another priest who later served fairly well, but there's no indication that he was exceptional, let alone perfect. This prophecy can't be of any human priest. It envisions too much for any man to fulfill. It pictures a perfectly faithful priest who knows the heart of God and never fails to do his will. Only Jesus could say that. Only Jesus did say that. In John 8, verse 29, he said, "I always do what pleases the Father." Only he could say that and do that. Now, the text goes on to say, "I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever." Now, on the surface of it, it may look a little bit puzzling. God says that he will build a house for this priest of his. Then it says that he, presumably the priest, will walk before his anointed forever. It seems like this perfect priest and the anointed one are two different people. But that's not the case, and here's why. The independent personal pronoun that's used here, that Hebrew pronoun that's used and translated he, as in he will walk before my anointed forever, that pronoun is used in a wide range in Hebrew. It's used to refer to masculine nouns as well, the way that we use the word it. Okay? In other words, when we refer to a man, we use the pronoun he. When we refer to a house, we use the pronoun it. But in Hebrew, it's the very same pronoun that's used. It's used in some cases to refer to a man, or in some cases to refer to a masculine noun. Now, that's always determined by context, how we will translate that pronoun. If the referent of a pronoun is a man, it's going to be translated he. If the referent of the pronoun is an object, like a house, it'll be translated it. But the pronoun is the same in Hebrew. So you have to make that decision as a translator. Now, when our text says, "and he shall walk," the immediate antecedent of that pronoun is the noun house, not the previously mentioned faithful priest. The walking is in reference to the house. So the pronoun he, as it's translated in most versions, should really be translated it. Okay? So here's the translation. This, I think, is the better translation. "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and it shall walk before my anointed forever." So the faithful priest is the anointed one. They're the same person in this text. The point here is that God will raise up for him a house who will walk before him forever. Now, that being the case, let's ask the question, who is the house of this faithful priest? Well, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 3, 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are the house of that eternal priest. So the prophecy in Samuel is simply this. God will raise up a perfect priest to do his will, a priest that knows his mind and his heart. And this is the same anointed one, the same Messiah that Hannah said would be king just earlier in the chapter. God would give him a house, and that house is the church. So in this one prophecy, we see Christ as the perfect priest over his house, the church. We also see that under his priesthood, his house will never fail. It, that is the house, will walk before him forever. Now this shows us how perfect and how effectual Christ's priesthood is. The fact that his house stands and will stand forever. The endurance of the church proves his priesthood. So when he said the gates of hell will never prevail against it, there's a reason. And that's because of his perfect priesthood. That's what causes his house to stand. So the perfect priesthood of Christ means our perseverance in the faith. The church wouldn't stand, you wouldn't stand in your faith for a moment if Christ did not continue to serve as our perfect priest, representing us before God, imputing his righteousness to us, interceding for us. As our perfect priest, he offered the perfect sacrifice. That is himself. Now, these truths should really fill us with thanksgiving. These truths should move us to worship, I think. But they should also remind us of our calling and our duty before this great high priest of ours, that we have, as his house, have a duty. Look back at our text where it says, I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Now, we need to adjust that. I will build him a sure house, and it shall go in and out before my anointed forever. You and I are the house. You and I are the ones going in and out before the anointed one forever. Now, that in and out is a pretty awkward and clumsy way to translate a verb halak, which means to go. My Hebrew students, raise your hand. You'll know what I'm talking about when I say it's in the hit pael stem. Hit halek is the verb here, which means it's reflexive. It means to walk back and forth. And in an effort to translate that or put that, make that mean something here, they say go in and out. All right, that's okay. But really what it is, it's a link to the command that God gave to Abraham. Remember, God said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. He used the same verb form, hit halek, that is, walk back and forth before me. Right? The same command is used here, or the same prophecy is used here, of the house of this great priest. You and I, we are to walk back and forth before him forever. All right, that's our calling, a familiar calling, one given to Abraham. And it's our calling to walk before him, back and forth before him, forever. What does that mean? Well, I'm not so deaf that I didn't hear the bell. But let me at least suggest a little bit of what I think that means to walk before him. It means to live in the light of his presence, to know that you are in his presence, right? To be before him. That is to live, to move, to have your being. Back and forth, whether you go in or go out, lie down, rise up, whatever you do, wherever you are, to be before him, consciously before him, consciously serving him. To walk before Christ is to serve his will and to live in his sight, right? To submit to him, to glorify him consciously, knowing that even now, right now, we are in his presence. Walking before Christ is our calling. Our manner of life should reflect that fact that we are in his presence, walking before him, accountable to him, called to serve him consciously in the moment that is, in the time that is, in the day that is. That's what it means to be walking before him. And that is to grow in holiness, to conform to his image. That is our calling as his house, right? To walk before him, just as Abraham was called, to walk before him in faith. And when we do that, that is the evidence that we are his house. And that is the evidence that he is still our great priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have supplied perfectly what we need. We in ourselves are unable to approach you. We in ourselves are unable to offer anything that is pleasing or satisfying to you. But you have given us a great high priest, one who is faithful, one who knows your heart and your mind, one who is your anointed, and you have given him a house, even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we rejoice that we are his house. We rejoice that he's our great priest. Give us the strength in your grace and your mercy to walk before him as you have called us to do. We pray in his good name. Amen.